Let's open up our Bibles to the book of James. Tonight we're in James chapter 2. And let's open up with a word of prayer as we open our hearts tonight. Oh, gracious Father, it's good that we could come here to be able to open your word, to be able to live in a country where we have the freedom to worship you, to pray to you, and we don't have to put something in front of the windows and the doors for fear that someone's going to break in here tonight, Lord, and cause us to stop worship or stop study. We thank you, Lord. We also realize that along with that freedom comes an awesome responsibility. And so we just look to you tonight. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and teach us and guide us into all truth. And we're here tonight, Lord, because we realize that you've begun a good work in us. And you want to see it through to completion. And we trust you with our very lives. So as we open our hearts tonight and give you our attention, we ask that you'd teach us, Lord, and change us from the inside out. As we left our study last week, we ask that you would search us and that you would know our thoughts and you would know any anxious thoughts that we have and that you would search our hearts and see if there's any wicked way in us, Lord, and that you would just continue to work in our lives and change us and mold us into the people that you want us to be. We ask that you would guide us in the way everlasting. And we just want to renew that prayer tonight, Lord, and ask that you would do that. So we give you this time. We acknowledge your presence here. And we just thank you, Lord, and worship you. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. 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 Well, as you open your Bibles to James chapter 2, I want to lay a little bit of groundwork. But last week there was a question that came up. And Jody asked the question last week concerning the man that has work out of balance. She's talking about the workaholic, the person who's just working and working and working. And so I want to address that just a little bit. We didn't have time to go into it last week. You don't have to turn there tonight, but you might want to make a note of Hebrews chapter 4. In our study in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, we saw that the rabbis had turned even the Sabbath into a work. It was supposed to be a day of rest, and they turned it into a work. It was another thing that they had to do. You know, everything was becoming a work. It was a work of the law. Because they didn't combine the message that they had heard with faith, they lost out. So I just want you to kind of keep that in mind as we go into this study tonight. Because Jody was asking about what happens when work gets out of balance. Well, when anything gets out of balance in our lives, we have trouble. And so tonight, I think the answer to this question is going to become really clear. Practically speaking, if I had to just put it in practical terms, I've learned that if the enemy can't stop us by getting in front of us and putting roadblocks in our way, that if he knows he's not going to stop us that way, his next trick is to get behind us and push us faster and faster and faster and faster so that we can't be effective in any area of our lives because we're doing too much. We're too busy. Hey, you know, we got a study going on over at... Oh, sorry. Can't. I'm too busy. You know. And that's a scam of the enemy's. If he can't get in front of us and stop the work of God that's going on in our lives, he'll get behind us and push us faster and faster and faster and faster so that he can trick us that way. He wants to render us ineffective at anything that's the Lord's business or committing to anything about the Lord's business. So the theme, as we got into the first chapter of James last week, we talked about the theme being Christian maturity. This whole book of James is talking about the Christian growing up into the person that the Lord wants us to be. And chapter 1, we talked about the mature Christian being patient in testing. And then we went through the difference between trials on the outside, that was verses 1 through 12, and temptations on the inside, verses 13 through 27. So the whole first chapter was really about how the mature Christian is patient in these testings. And God is trying to do something through these testings and these trials. That's the cool thing about a Christian. You don't have to just go through stuff. See, before you met the Lord, you'd go through the same kind of trials that you would once you came to Christ. The difference is, you just go through them. You never learn anything by them, you just go through them. But when you're a believer and you go through these trials and these testings, you grow through them. It's different than just going through them. You're growing through them. And that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to bring about in our lives, He wants to develop perseverance. And as that perseverance finishes its work, we become mature believers. Okay. Now in chapter 2 tonight, we're going to look at how the mature Christian practices the truth. It doesn't just hear the truth. In fact, when we finished up that first chapter, let's just turn to chapter 1 and verse 22. Chapter 1 of James and verse 22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." So we're going to look at that tonight a little bit in chapter 2, how the mature Christian practices the truth. In verses 1 through 13, we're going to look at faith and love. And then in verses 14 through 26, we're going to look at faith and works. So it should be a great study tonight. For a little background, just before we get into chapter 2, I want to have you turn to the left to the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 1. So just stick a little bookmark or something, a pen or a pencil in there. Turn to the left to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 1. I had a question. When I was studying the crucifixion of Jesus, and if you remember when Jesus was on the cross, He was still caring for the needs of others. It blows me away. Here's our Lord and our Savior hanging on a cross, and He's looking down at Mary and John and several other people in the crowd. He looks at people in the crowd and He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Then He looks to His mother and He's thinking, "I'm the oldest son. I'm supposed to be taking care of my mother. I need to clear something up here." So He says to His mother, He says to Mary, "Behold your son." And He turns her attention to John, which was not His brother. John was a disciple. He was a believer in Jesus, but he was not His brother. Tradition had it that the next oldest son should take care of his mother. So I questioned, what is up with that? You know, why didn't He turn to James, the next oldest son? Why didn't He say, "Mary, behold your son, James. James, you take care of, behold your mother." Okay, but he entrusted Mary to John because John was a believer. Now listen to this. In John chapter 7 and verse 1 it says, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take His life. But the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near." Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was really a celebration of the Exodus from Egypt. So just a little background on what Tabernacles was. They would build booths and they would live in booths for a week. It's still a great Jewish holiday, and the kids have a lot of fun building these tabernacles in the backyard and staying outside all week with their dads, you know. They're really into it. But it says, when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to Him, so we see that Jesus had brothers. Actually, they were half-brothers, but You ought to leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then John puts in his gospel a little commentary there that says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Okay? So it gives us an indication of why Jesus didn't entrust Mary to James. We know later on James believed in the Lord because we're reading an epistle from him. But listen carefully. It says, therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. I like that. Jesus knew the will of the Father and he knew what the timing was and he was obedient to his Father in all things. For you, any time is right, he says. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because, for me, the right time has not yet come. And having said this, he stayed in Galilee. So, you see that Jesus wasn't a showboat. He wasn't going to go, hey, here's a chance for me to show my stuff. You know. However, it says in verse 10, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him, and some said, he is a good man, and others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? That's pretty neat. And Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? And Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make right judgment. Now we're going to turn to the book of James. Because this command that Jesus gave the crowds to stop judging by appearances is a problem that we all have. As human beings, we look at each other and we begin to judge one another at first sight. We may not even know the person. And we already have all figured out who he is, what he does, what he's all about, what his motives are. And the Lord is saying, stop that. Stop it. Now, James opens up the second chapter here. And of course, these weren't originally written in chapters. This was a letter. But I'm glad for the chapter divisions and the verse divisions because it helps us kind of keep things straight. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now, James begins the second chapter by saying he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and those that he's writing to are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We found out in the first chapter that he was writing to the 12 tribes of Israel that were scattered abroad. And last week we looked a little bit at the persecution. We started with the persecution of Stephen in the book of Acts. And we read Acts 6, part of chapter 6 through Acts chapter 8 and saw why these tribes were scattered abroad. They were being persecuted severely. But now James says, stop showing favoritism. And he gives them a couple of examples. Verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is kind of the same thing that Jesus was teaching the crowds in John chapter 7. Be careful about wrong judgments. Now some want to say that a believer is never to judge anyone or anything. That's not true. I would encourage you to take a close look at Matthew chapter 7. Not right now. I mean, just make a note of this, though, because it's important that you look at this, because Jesus starts out the chapter in Matthew by saying, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Okay? But if you read on into that chapter, he says, "You better judge the false teachers," and he goes into it, and he says, "Because if you are not, you will be deceived." You know, so the idea is, you know, Jesus drew the picture of the guy with the plank sticking out of his eye, this beam sticking out of his eye, and he's trying to take a sliver out of his brother's eye. Meaning, you look at someone else and you see this fault about them, and you go, look at that fault. You know, wow, there's this big beam sticking out of your eye. You know, and every time you turn around, everybody's got a duck. You know, because this big beam comes swinging around. I mean, picture that. It's humorous. Here, let me take the sliver out of your eye, and you're going, no thanks. It's fine right where it is. You know, we'll let it fester its way out or whatever. He's talking about be careful that you don't become these judges with evil thoughts and judging people by the way they dress. Now, in Israel, even to this day, they're a very proud people, and they put a great deal of emphasis on status and how they're elevated, just like they did in Jesus' day. Remember Jesus addressing the scribes and the Pharisees and saying, you know, you like to wear the long flowing robes, and you know, you like to be greeted in the marketplaces as rabbi, you know, you like to have chief seats at the wedding and all that kind of stuff. And so it's the same thing in this setting that James is painting here now. Why would you be thinking, ooh, there's a rich person, let's treat him well? Why would you think that? Well, there's some selfish motives going on. Selfish gain going on. Boy, I sure hope so-and-so starts coming to our church, because we got a building project coming up, and boy, you know, we could sure use his tithes. And you know, I remember when I first got into ministry, I remember listening to a pastor talk about how, I mean, he'd been pastoring like 40 years, you know, and he was still waiting for, you know, that perfect couple to show up and knock on the door, you know. Hi, pastor, you know, here's the perfect family, you know, with 2.5 kids and, you know, standing at the door just going, well, we just came to serve, you know, here's our tithes, and we just want, what? Is that what ministry is about? No. No, it's not. And James is saying, be very careful, because that discriminating among yourselves and becoming judges with evil thoughts, James knows where that leads. He says, listen, verse 5, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? That's pretty cool. In the book of Job, chapter 34 and verse 19 says that God created them both. He created the wealthy people and he created the poor people. I think it was Abraham Lincoln was the one that said God must really love the common man because he created so many of them. You know, but the idea here is God has blessed the rich or the poor person in his faith. And listen to how it goes on, because this is key. In fact, I drew a little key in the margin of my Bible here. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? That's the key. Those who love him. You don't have to be rich to love the Lord. We talked last week about those that love him. The scripture there in Romans 8:28 said, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And then as we opened up the book of James, we saw James say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Verse 2, chapter 1. in the King James that read, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you go into trial. Yeah, count it all joy because all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. It starts to come together, doesn't it? But listen, the rich in faith are those that will inherit the kingdom that He promised. Who? Those who love Him. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Now remember who he's writing to. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered. Why are they scattered? Because of their faith in Christ. And they're scattered by who? Those that are persecuting them were those in authority and those who were ruling, both in the church and in the secular world, in the Roman world. So they're being persecuted and scattered abroad. And James says, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? So he's giving them a clue here that it's not about the things that the world has to offer. It's not about the silver and gold. It's not about the worldly wealth. He says, get your eyes off that worldly wealth and those riches. And then he says, if you really keep the royal law, it might say golden rule, the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. The first time that appears is in Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you really keep that, you are doing right. Now, Jesus told a story when he was asked about a neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? And the result of what he told, the story that he told, was whoever is in need. The one that's in need, that's your neighbor. Doesn't matter if he's rich. Doesn't matter if he's poor. That doesn't enter into it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, I've heard people really yank this out of its context. I've heard people in psychology fields really use this a lot. Well, you know, it's all about self-esteem, and you really have to love yourself, because if you don't love yourself, you know, you can't love somebody else. And so they go into this whole self-love thing, which is just the opposite of what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He's saying, get your eyes off yourself. You know, because it's that self-centeredness. It's that self. And people say, well, you know, I really don't love myself. Oh, yes, you do. Yes, you do. If you didn't love yourself, you wouldn't have showered this morning. If you didn't love yourself, you wouldn't have got out of bed. If you didn't love yourself, you wouldn't have looked in the mirror. If you didn't love yourself, you wouldn't have brushed your teeth. If you didn't love yourself, you wouldn't have combed your hair. If you didn't love yourself, you wouldn't look at a photograph of your school picture or your church group picture or whoever, and where do your eyes go? Who's the first person you look at in a group photo? You look at you. Why? Because you love yourself. Okay? That's established. Jesus didn't go into a whole teaching about loving yourself. He took that for granted. You do love yourself. And that's why that group photo, you'll go so far as to determine whether it's a good picture as to how you look in the picture. And if you look good in the picture, it's like, oh, this is good. I need to get a frame for this, you know. put it up somewhere. If it's a bad picture of you, you're going, who took this thing? I wasn't even ready. Come on. You see what I mean? You talk about loving yourself. Now the Lord is saying, hey, how about if you love your neighbor like you love yourself? How about if you look through that? How about if you look for yourself last in those group photos and look at everybody else and, oh, doesn't so-and-so look nice? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's just one little example, but listen to this. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as you love yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now this gets pretty heavy. He's talking about the law. Listen, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So you're a lawbreaker. if you break one law. And so each one of us have broken laws. We're lawbreakers. That's why in Romans it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all lawbreakers. So you've broken all of it. Four, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. That's just one example, because you might be running through your head, well, you know, I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't murdered anybody. So I'm really something. Well, have you ever lied? You say no. Well, you just did. So now you're a lawbreaker. Okay, so we got that settled. So you're a lawbreaker. Now speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Ooh, that sounds kind of confusing. We need to talk about this a little. The law that gives freedom? Yeah. The law that gives freedom from sin. It's a whole different concept. It sounds like a contradiction until you understand that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And Jesus came to set us free from the law of sin and death. How does he do that? Stick with me here. This is awesome. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, fortunately, when Jesus went to Calvary's hill and he hung on that cross at Calvary, he paid the price for every sin that you and I have ever committed or ever will commit. Jesus paid them all. And so the slate is clean. The slate is empty. He set us free from the law of sin and death. Now that's pretty awesome in and of itself. He showed us mercy. And it's by grace that we're saved. Not by works, lest any man should boast. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But he's calling us to be merciful to others as well. He's saying, I want you to treat other people, even going back to the rich and poor in your church, treat other people like God treats you. How does God treat you? That's the way you're to treat others. Love your neighbor as yourself is another example of that. You know. Stop with the self-centeredness. Now this gets pretty deep here, but this is really cool. One thing I want to point out is that every man, every woman, every child that comes to Christ in faith is a trophy, is a blessing to the Lord. It's not about just the pretty people come, you know, or just the wealthy people come, or just the famous people, or just the... No. Anyone who comes to Christ and asks him into their life, anyone who receives him as their Lord and Savior is precious in the sight of the Lord. And so we're supposed to speak and act like those that are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. We're not going to be judged like the unbelievers are going to be judged. Make no mistake about that. There are different judgments in the Scriptures, and the believers are not going to be judged for their sin. That's already been paid for. That was paid for at Calvary. You understand? There's a totally different judgment for the believers than for the unbelievers. In fact, let me show you the judgment of the unbelievers. Keep your finger there in James. Turn to Revelation. Way toward the end of the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible, just before the maps. And I want to look at chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. You and I will not be at this judgment if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a judgment for believers. This is a judgment for unbelievers. Not to be confused with the Bema Seat of Christ, which is another judgment that takes place for believers, but that's a judgment where rewards are given for what you've done in Christ. Listen carefully. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So these are for those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. These are people who have not received Jesus as their Savior. These are people who have not had their sins forgiven because they denied Christ. Okay? So you understand that. Now, if you turn to... Well, let's go back to James first. We're going to go to the other judgment, too, at the end of this study. But back in James' letter, he's talking about how we should act as those that are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. See, this covenant is totally different than the covenant of the law, that was the Mosaic law. Now, he says, verse 14, we're going to look at faith and deeds here. And this can be very confusing, so try to stick with me here. Faith and deeds. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? You might think about this as an intellectual acceptance, a head knowledge of what it means to be a Christian. But it never gets, you know, the 8 inches from your head to your heart. It never gets there. Never makes the connection. It's just a... for example, if you came to these Bible studies and they were just some kind of academic study for you, and you never received the Lord, listen to what he says. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Now, here's an example. Can such faith save him? Now, keep that question in mind, because there is a saving faith, and there is a faith that will never save you. Okay? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? What a great example. You talk about how spiritual you are, but you never lift a finger to help your brother in need. You know, stay with me now. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. That's the first kind of faith that we hear about. James is going to tell us about 3 kinds of faith here. The first one is dead faith. Okay? Dead faith is that faith where you just talk it. You don't walk it, you just talk it. It's like, I'm a Christian. Oh, great, you know. A couple of examples that Jesus gave. Well, goes back to that story of the Good Samaritan. The rabbi walks by. Walks on the other side of the road, as a matter of fact. And I can think, you know, well, maybe he was thinking, hey, I don't have a ditch ministry. You know, what is this? I'm a teacher. I don't do ditches. And in fact, he steps up his pace a little bit because he's got to get there. It's almost 7 o'clock. Study's going to start, you know. I have time to stop and help this guy in the ditch. You know, and a Levite comes by. And he walks on the other side. I don't have time for this. I'm a member of the priesthood. I'm one of God's kids. I'm one of the king's kids, you know. I don't have time to help, you know. Then a Samaritan comes along and picks the guy up, pours oil on his wounds, bandages him up, puts him on his own animal, takes him to the inn, says, here, I'll be back through this way, and when I come back, I'll pay you anything else I owe you. Take care of him. See that he's okay. Which one was his neighbor? Wow. That's faith in action. That's walking the walk, not just talking the talk. And so he says, if faith is by itself, it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. That's the first kind of faith. But someone might say, you have faith, I have deeds. Okay? Now this is the guy who's trying to work his way to heaven. And he doesn't realize that Jesus already paid the price. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't get there from here is the answer to that. Jesus paid that price. But some of you say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. James says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. See, our faith should be acted upon. It's like that little boy standing in the second story window of the house that's burning down, and the smoke is in his eyes, and he's by the window, and his dad's yelling, jump. He's, Dad, I can't see you. No, he can't because it's too smoky. And the dad said, he knows his father's voice. His father's saying, jump, I'll catch you. He's got faith in his father, but his faith is not put into action until he jumps out the window and his father catches him. You understand? There's a difference between faith and putting in faith that acts, faith that has action behind it. Now, he says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there's one God. Remember who he's talking to here? He's talking to the Jews. The Jews, back in Deuteronomy, had a daily prayer that they recited. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's what they were saying. And they would say it daily. One of the things that they believed in monotheism. They believed in one God. He says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder. Now there's a second kind of faith, demon faith. First we saw dead faith. Now we see James is talking about demon faith. Demon faith? That's kind of shocking, isn't it, that demons have faith? Yeah, demons have faith. It's not saving faith. It's like dead faith. That's not saving faith either. Demon faith is not saved. The demons aren't saved because they believe that there's one God. Have you ever talked to somebody that says, well, I believe in God? Oh, really? Well, I do. I believe in God. Well, tell me about him. Well, I don't know. I just believe in him. I just believe in him. That's the same kind of faith that the demons have. They believe. Only they take it one step farther. They get emotional about it. They tremble. They know there's one God. They know there's a true God, and they tremble. You ever see when demons were faced, Jesus faced demons face to face, what happened? He blew them right out of the water, didn't he? Have you come to torment us before the time? I mean, think about it. It's a legion of devils possessing this demoniac on the island, and Jesus sets foot on the island, and they come running to Jesus and said, have you come to torment us before the time? They were trembling, fell down before Jesus, trembling. Don't cast us into the abyss. Let us go into that herd of pigs. Think about it. The demons tremble at the thought of there being a true God, a God that will judge. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Well, big deal. You believe that there's one God, is what he's saying to these people? You foolish man, verse 20. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Your translation might say, faith without works is dead. You want evidence? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. Now this is critical that you catch this. His faith and his actions were working together. What James is saying here is you cannot separate faith and works. You can't separate them. They work together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. He put his faith into action. Now, he talks about offering his son Isaac on the altar. You know the story. God did not allow him to go through with that. He called him to Mount Moriah and said, I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice. In fact, you check this out this week. Write this down, Genesis chapter 15. Check this out. Abraham is called. And he's called to offer his son, his only son. And you're going, wait a minute, he didn't just have one son, he had two sons. Remember, he had a son that was from Hagar, his wife's handmaiden. Then he had a son from Sarah, his wife. He had two sons, but God only recognized one of them because one of them was the son of promise. The other one was the son of the flesh, really. Abraham didn't wait on the Lord. And so he recognizes this one son, and he asks him to show his faith by offering his son. Just before he was going to kill his son, the Lord says, okay, now I know that you'll obey me in anything. It was that faith that he had. But he was willing to act. Now listen carefully, because this is where people get really confused on this. His faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, saying, well, was it the act that Abraham went through that saved him? No, he was already saved. Abraham was already saved. We know that. He was already saved. But he was asked to offer his son. He said, okay. But the fact that he was willing to obey God proved that he was saved. You understand? And that's what our actions do. They don't save us. They just prove we're saved. We're already saved. We're not saved by our good works. We know that. And it really starts coming together here. Listen. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Oh, is that ever neat? I want that. I want to be called God's friend. You see, that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, if you took that verse out of its context and you just read that verse alone, you could say, well, James disagrees then with what Paul says. You see, Paul says it's by grace that we're saved, through faith, not by works, lest any man would boast about what he's done. And James is saying, listen, he says it right here. You see that a person is not justified by what he does, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, it sounds like they're arguing back and forth. Now, they're not arguing back and forth at all. This fits like a glove. Listen, Abraham, for starters, was justified by God. Justification is not a process. It's an act of God. God justifies us. You see, salvation is an act of God. It's not an act of man. We can't save ourselves. If we could, you got to ask yourself this question. If you could save yourself, why did Jesus go to the cross? He went for absolutely nothing. If you could save yourself, don't you think Jesus would have just said, hey, save yourselves? No. No. It's by faith in Jesus that we're saved. So this justification, now listen, in the same way, first of all, he talks about Abraham being saved. He was saved because he believed God. And what does it come down to? It comes down to this. Don't miss this. God's word. Abraham believed God's word. God said it. Abraham believed it. Now he gives another example. Rahab. You can read about Rahab in the book of Joshua, chapters 2 and chapter 6. You can read about Rahab. The spies, you remember the story? The spies went out into the land to check it out. And Rahab knew that she and her country were under judgment, and the land was under judgment of the Lord, and they were going to die. She believed that judgment was coming. She believed God's word. And what did she do? She hid the spies. It was her faith that prompted this action. Listen, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So now we see two examples, both of them pointing to faith in God's word and obedience to God's word. If you believe God, you're going to do what he says. In fact, Jesus even said, he took that so far to his disciples as to say, if you love me, obey my commands. Remember when he rebuked those that, in fact, he said, there will be those that come to me in the last days, even at the judgment, and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name and this in your name and that? And he said, I never knew you. You never knew me? No. It's very important that we take God at his word. That's why we're here tonight. We want to know what the Lord is saying to us, what the Lord is saying to the church. And he says here, as a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. That's pretty heavy. How can you say that? Well, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as we hear God's Word, and we recognize it as God's Word, we say, I believe that. I believe that. Do you really?
Yeah, I believe that.
Well, James introduces in this second chapter three kinds of faith. Dead faith, can't save you. Touches only the intellect. It's dead faith. And then he talks about demonic faith. That can't save you either. That touches the intellect and the emotions. Then he talks about a dynamic faith. And this is the third faith. A dynamic faith. This is a saving faith. Well, what's the difference? What makes it so dynamic? What makes it so different? Well, it involves the will. It involves the will. It's not just the intellect and the emotion anymore. Now it involves the will. When God calls you, and you know He's calling you, and you know it's His Word, and you disobey, that's your will. That's a man who has his heart and his mind on his own will. And I've been there. It is disaster. It is one disaster after another. But a dynamic faith involves the will. And listen, it produces a changed life. A changed life. Faith, true faith, produces a changed life. How is it that you can recognize a believer before you even know he's a believer? You look at his life and you go, man, what is up? There's something different about this guy. Something different. He's not just reading this in a book somewhere. He really believes this stuff. Can you just look at that? Well, it's based on God's Word. Faith is based on God's Word. We have whole movements now. Whole faith movements. I encourage you to look into a book by Hank Hanegraaff. It's called Christianity in Crisis. If you can't find it, let me know. I'll get you a copy. And it's about these faith movements that have changed the very definition of the word faith. And now faith is no longer us putting our hope and our trust and our very lives in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no longer faith in the Messiah. Now it's a faith that's some kind of tool to move God off His throne. You know, to get God to move in a direction that we want Him to move. And I'm telling you, there's hundreds of thousands of people and churches that are involved in these movements called faith movements that have absolutely nothing to do with faith. They have more to do with Eastern mysticism. And they have more to do with the occult than they have to do with Christianity. And yet they're using all Christian terms. And they got people just hook, line, and sinker going after this. You can name it and you can claim it. This is right from the pit of hell. It's just the opposite of what James is teaching here. James is teaching it's not about material wealth. It's not about that. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. Look at how he started this chapter. He said, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You see his heart there? Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't show favoritism. Why is it that our hearts always want to chase in the direction of what the world has to offer? Wow. And I pray that the Lord would help me to act on my faith in Jesus Christ. Not on some kind of loose definition of the word faith that's saying, you know, blab it and grab it. You can just, you know, hey, think yourself a new reality. It's Eastern mysticism. I talked to some of the brothers when I was over in India about this subject. And I said, you know, do you have problems with that in the Christian church here? in the believers' church here. And he said, no, not really, because that's what we just came out of. We just came out of the occult. Why would we want to go back into it? We understand full well what that's all about. It's about an I, me, mine religion. It's about self, self, self. And we're not about to step back in there. We know what God is calling us to. Now, this portion of Scripture here where he's speaking about Abraham, he's speaking about Rahab, I want you to turn. We're going to come right back here to James, but before we close this study, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. So it's a left turn, book of Romans, chapter 4. It's really awesome how here you have some people saying, and I've heard and read some things from biblical scholars who claim that James and Paul argued about this, you know. Some say that, you know, James wrote this refuting what Paul was teaching. Well, this was written way before Paul's epistles were even written, so if he was refuting him, he was doing it prophetically. I don't believe he was. I believe they go hand in hand. Listen to this, Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. I love it. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis 15:6. That's why I had you, you know, take a look at Genesis 15 this week. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. You understand? It's a wage. It's not a gift. However, verse 5, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see? David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. He says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That's what righteousness is. When he says he accredited it to him, he put it on your account. Jesus put righteousness on your account, if you believe in him. Righteousness on your account. That's cool. I like that. Is this blessedness, verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now they're talking about Jews and Greeks here. Listen. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? You know what? It was 14 years before. That's the answer to that. His righteousness was put on his account 14 years before he was circumcised. It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised. Not only are the circumcised, but not only are the circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be an heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And there was no, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now that should tip you off right there. Remember our study Sunday when the psalmist says in Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all ye nations? That's Gentiles too. And we need to get a hold of that God doesn't have these brainstorms. You know, God doesn't just come up with, oh, what am I going to do now? Oh, I got an idea. No, God, everything that is happening in our lives, if it's true that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, God has forethought, not just forethought, but eternal thought behind everything that happens in your life and in my life. That is incredible. I mean, you ought to be able to walk home tonight a foot off the ground, just knowing that everything that happens to you with eternal thought behind it. That's incredible. He says, I've made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us. Now, here, this is critical. Let's catch this. This is key. To whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Now, that's the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Well, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection. Let's not forget, Jesus also lived for us. He didn't just die for us. He lived a sinless life, and he died for us. Just a few verses into chapter 5 here. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And my friends, that's the only way you're ever going to have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into His grace in which we now stand. You and I stand in the grace of God. We stand in the grace of God, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Oh, are you telling me that James argued with Paul? Sounds like James plagiarized Paul, if anything. If it weren't for the fact that James was written first. You know, these guys are in total agreement with one another. Listen. Now he's thanking him for rejoicing in the sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. If you weren't here last week, you might be wondering what I'm talking about. But James wrote this in his first chapter. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, we read this in John tonight. Jesus said, it's not time. It's not the right time. I'll let you know when the time is right. Well, it says here in Paul's letter to the Romans, you see, at just the right time, when we were all still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's heavy. And I'll encourage you to read on there in Romans, but for time's sake, I want you to go back to James chapter 2. And that last verse, verse 26, after talking about Rahab's faith, she believed God's word, she hid those spies, she gave lodging to the spies, and she sent them off in a different direction. And then he says, right at the end of this chapter, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. I think we need to really beware of an intellectual faith, because true faith will produce a changed life. You see, The whole person plays a part in true saving faith, in that dynamic faith that we were talking about. First of all, the mind understands the truth. The heart desires the truth. And the will acts on the truth. And it has to be all three. I mean, many are called. Many are called. We know that it's the Lord's desire that none perish, but that all inherit eternal life. Many are called of God. But some are like, oh man, that's too much work. What? Not watch out for number one? I mean, I've grown up my whole life being taught, take care of number one. Watch out for number one. Hey, if you don't love yourself, who's going to love you? You know, I mean, it's, or how can you love anybody else? I mean, think about the philosophies, the empty, hollow, vain philosophies that bombard our hearts and minds on a daily basis. Love yourself. Love yourself. I remember Pastor Skip told a story about a couple that came to his church out in Albuquerque. They were from New York, and they heard his teachings on the radio where they were from New York. They listened to Pastor Skip Heitzik on the radio. And they knew that he taught a lot about grace and God's love, and God loves you, and he does. He really does. But these people had an impression of Pastor Skip and of God that they had this, what Skip calls the Oprah Winfrey God, you know. It's like, her whole theology is God loves you, and that's where it ends. It's just God loves you. He loves you just the way you are. So this couple comes into Skip's church, and they said, you know, it's really good to visit here. We're from New York, you know, and we know that you're a grace church, and we are living together. I mean, we're not husband and wife. We are living together, but we, you know, we knew that we could come here, and you'd accept us just the way we are. And we hope you don't have a problem with that. And Skip said, you know what? God does love you. And he loves you just the way you are. But he loves you too much to leave you just the way you are. And that's the bottom line. When we come to the Lord and we have faith in him and we believe him and we trust in him, he's going to change us. There will be changes in our lives. Changes that we couldn't come by on our own. If we could, he would have just said, do it. He didn't do that. He paid the price to set us free from the law of sin and death, so that we could follow him and we could grow and we could mature in him. So the idea here is, no, it's not dead faith and it's not demon faith. It's a dynamic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank him and we praise him for what he did at Calvary. And he is changing us moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. Let's pray. Father, we love you. James is really painting a portrait here, Lord, of our need for you. And we just really want to thank you tonight, Lord, that we don't have to be rich to come to you. We don't have to be famous to come to you. We can just come to you through what your Son Jesus has done. And the life that he lived. And we're so thankful for our salvation. And we're so thankful that our salvation was not predicated on what we've done or what we're going to do, but what you've already done for us. Lord, I thank you for this Bible study tonight. I pray that you'd plant it deep in our hearts. I pray that you'd help us not to show favoritism, not in any way, shape, or form, Lord. Whether a man comes in here wearing fancy clothes or whether he's wearing shabby clothes, the idea is that we are one in Christ. As we put our faith in you, you're building your body. You're building your church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. We trust you, Lord, and we thank you. Please be with each one tonight, Lord, and I know that you've planted some seeds in our hearts tonight, and I just ask that they would take root in tender ground, that we begin to grow up, that we would begin to mature, that we would desire to get our eyes off ourselves, to keep our eyes on Jesus and our hand to the plow. We praise and thank you tonight. It's It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.